Turning your Bibles to the book of Genesis once again. Here we're going to, I invite you all to turn to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. I apologize. Verse 16. Chapter 18, verse 16. We'll be picking up where we left off last week. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 50 of the righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I shall not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Lord God, we just rejoice in you this morning, the God of our salvation. We praise your mighty name, and we thank you for this opportunity once again to, Lord, to dive into your word and to explore the truths that are revealed in Scripture. Lord, let us gain insight into your mind and your heart and your will, Lord God. I pray that we would have a deeper sense of intimacy and knowledge of you in today's text. And I pray, Father, that you would impress upon us, Lord, a sense of understanding what it is to be righteous and just, and that, Lord, we would know, Father, that you are the judge of all the earth, and everyone must give account to you one day. Lord, bless our hearts and minds and illuminate us to the text today, that we would indeed behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, picking up where we left off last week, remember, Abraham had received a visit from the three strangers who came to him while he was sitting at the door of his tent in Mamre. And we came to the conclusion to believe that this was a theophany. It was a physical manifestation of God who came to him along with two angels. And we learned a lot about Abraham showing this enormous hospitality to these three strangers, as it be, angels unawares. We got to see highlighted the intimate relationship between Abraham and God, and we understand why the Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God. And while it was a wonderful time as they fellowshiped together, there was a divine purpose for the visit. We got to look at one of those purposes last week. One of those purposes was so that God could pronounce a blessing upon Abraham and Sarah, particularly in an annunciation for Sarah that she would indeed have a child in her old age. And it was to restore Sarah, to bring her back to a spiritual mindset of understanding the grace of God, understanding the goodness of God. And so there was a time of refreshing for Sarah, indeed, as God had refreshed Abraham previously in chapter 17 in another visit. So after the meal was finished, after the time of fellowship, it was probably late in the afternoon. If we recall, the angels and the Lord came to visit around noontime. It was hot, and so we would imagine it's cooled off. They had eaten, they were fresh, and now his guests were on their way. And so we see in this opening verse, verse 16, the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And so Abraham, being the good host, we read, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way. He escorted them on their way. Again, another manifestation of Abraham's hospitality. A good host always escorts their guests on their way out and sends them off on their way. And so we see here this picture. But we get an understanding, a clue here for the second purpose of this visit. Not only did God come to visit Abraham and Sarah to pronounce a divine blessing upon the family of Abraham, but there was also another purpose, and that was to pronounce judgment. That was to pronounce judgment. Not on Abraham and Sarah, but as we see, as they were leaving, we get a clue to the second part of the purpose of this visit, is they were looking down upon Sodom. Now, I got to look at the geography of this and the traditional site, which is Ben-Nami. It is a high place that is in southern Judea or Palestine today. And looking upon, clearly there is a vista where you could see for miles and miles the Jordan Valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, all the five cities of the Transjordanian Valley. Would have been a clear open sight. It would have been a beautiful vista from a high and lofty place. And so Abraham, as he's escorting his guests, he noticed that the Lord and the angels are looking down upon Sodom. And this is the second purpose, is that the Lord is going to pronounce judgment upon Sodom. Now, I want to stop for a minute, because when we talk about the concept of divine judgment, this is not a concept that fares too well in modern 21st century thinking. In fact, it never fared too well ever in history. But in this particular context that we're living in, the day we're living in, the idea of God's divine judgment, the idea of God's divine wrath on societies, it is not something that's too popular or widely accepted. In fact, there's varied reactions. Most people, if you talk to them about the idea of divine judgment or divine wrath on a given society, they will either do one or two things. Either they'll laugh at you and think you a fool. They'll say, you believe such nonsense, that's rubbish. And others will take offense at you. Others will simply be offended. They'll say, I don't know what God you believe in, but the God I believe in is loving and doesn't judge anyone. And everybody is just blessed, 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 no matter how bad they are. That's the God I serve. And they'll take great offense at the fact that if you ever mere mention the idea of divine judgment. In fact, I remember several years ago when Hurricane Katrina pounded New Orleans. I recall, I think Jerry Falwell was still alive, or some others may have expressed that this could have been a localized judgment of God, a warning, an outpouring of God's wrath to send a message to America. And certain people in the media were irate. I remember listening to Joe Scarborough, who has his morning show with, Morning Joe with him and Mika Brzezinski, and he says, how could anyone say such a thing? My God would never judge anyone like that. And he was just on a rampage. He was deeply offended. And usually when evangelicals go out on a limb and say such a thing, quickly they're forced to make an apology on media to everybody because so many people were offended. I personally don't know why they do such a thing. I guess they have to remain in the public eye as acceptable. But there's nothing to apologize for. God historically breaks out in judgment against societies and nations and peoples and groups and individuals. And that is God. God is a just God. And the idea of God judging anyone is always going to be offensive to sinful human beings. It is always going to be offensive to the person who thinks that they are genuinely good, who thinks that actually has a higher view of themselves than they do of God. And that's exactly the person who is offended. But we have to remember that it is true and it always will remain true that God is a just God and that God discerns and discriminates between the just and the wicked. He judges wicked individuals and he shows mercy and grace and blessings upon those who are righteous. This is consistent with the character of God, and it's consistent what takes place as God discriminates and distinguishes between righteous Abraham and Sarah, pronouncing a blessing, and Sodom and pronouncing a curse. He is the judge of all the earth, as Abraham clearly implies, and he has the right to judge. Why? Well, two reasons I'm going to break down. First of all, God is our creator. And as the creator who created man in his image, he is the author of life. And if you are the author of something, it implies that you have authority. And God has authority over all of his creation, from the planets that exist to the far reaches of the universe, to the most microscopic bacteria eating away at those wooden beams, to your life. And particularly to your life, because you are a moral creature. You were created in God's image. You were created with a purpose unlike and unique any other created thing in the universe. You were created with the purpose to reflect and bear the image of God. Clearly, we've all fallen from that. We've all failed at doing that. We do not bear the image of God 100%. Yes, there are glimmers of light here and there. But ultimately, God tells us in certain way, not only is he our creator, but because he has authority, because he's our creator, he is our lawgiver. And he gives us a law. He gives us a standard of what is right and what is wrong. And it's revealed most climactically at Sinai when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. But it's revealed in the whole volume of Scripture. This is one very large anthology of 66 books throughout a 3,000-year history that were written of God revealing clearly his mind, his will, his righteousness, and what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is evil. Failure to live and to conform to the revelation of God's laws is unrighteousness. It's rebellion against God's moral government. Therefore, because we are moral creatures and God has authority to govern us and he's a moral governor, we are accountable to him. And whenever any individual and whenever any given society, and today we're not looking at individuals, we're looking at societies, because Sodom was a city, a very large city. Gomorrah was a city. In fact, all the cities of the valley were under God's judgment. But it says, whenever any given society openly and collectively, that's what I want to bring out, when a society openly and collectively defies God's moral government, God has a right to judge that society. And that is the second purpose of God's visit to Abraham. God wants to teach Abraham about his divine justice in dealing with groups of people and nations and societies. So let's look at this. Let's dive into this. I want to look at this in two different ways. The first thing we want to look at today is God's purpose in revealing his judgment to Abraham. Now, if we recall in Romans chapter 8, 28, it says, all things work together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purposes, right? All things in this world work for good. God has a good purpose and benefit for his elect, for his people, for his chosen ones, for those who he died for and redeemed through Christ Jesus. There is a benefit for everything in this world is to benefit the righteous. And I want you to look at this for a moment with this framework, with this thinking, when we look at this, why God reveals to Abraham what he's about to do. If you look here in verse 17, it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what am I about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so we have this idea that Moses writing this is giving us insight into the mind of God. Under his inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us insight into the mind of God as the Lord himself is contemplating, shall I reveal what I'm going to do to Abraham? And there are several reasons why God ultimately does purpose to reveal what he's going to do in Sodom. He wants Abraham to know, and it's for Abraham's benefit to know. The first reason is because of Abraham's standing with God. We read here clearly in verse 19 says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. And so first thing we have to recognize is that he is chosen by God. That word chosen there carries a meaning, a connotation of not merely selecting someone, but it's that God chose him to have an intimate and personal relationship with. Again, this is all within the context of Abraham being the friend of God. So the first reason why God reveals to Abraham his purpose is because Abraham is God's friend. And he's God's chosen instrument to channel God's blessings to all the nations, to all the world. How can he possibly hide from Abraham what he's going to do? If Abraham is God's chosen vessel to bring and channel blessings to the world, he's going to bring Abraham into insight into this massive part of history where he judges an entire society. Friends don't hide things from friends. Friends tell friends what's on their heart and mind. When you have a deep and intimate relationship with someone, you feel comfortable with them. You're they're your confidant. You can confide in them with certain things. And God can confide with Abraham what he's going to do. And it goes back to what I said last week. Remember in John 15:15, where Jesus even says to his disciples, no longer do I call you servant, for the servant does not know what his master's doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Oh, what an amazing revelation that is, that we are called the friends of God. Christ has freely shared with us all of the Father's heart and mind. But there's another reason why God reveals this to Abraham. It's because Abraham is also a prophet. Later in chapter 20 of Genesis, we'll learn that Abraham is called a prophet of God. And God reveals his plans to the prophets. And this whole chapter, a setup of pronouncing a future blessing and pronouncing a future judgment, is completely compatible with the theme and framework of God's prophets. God reveals to his prophets divine blessings for the future and divine judgments. You read through the Old Testament prophets, and that is clearly the ministry, that is clearly the purpose. In fact, Amos chapter 3, verse 7 identifies this unique expression of the prophets. It says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3:7. And so we see there's this God's standing is the first reason why he reveals to Abraham his purposes. Secondly, it is for an object lesson for Abraham. It is an object lesson for him on the consequences of disobedience. Look at verse 19 again, if you will, with me. For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now listen to me. The Lord knows Abraham will become a great nation, and he knows that it will benefit Abraham to learn the reality of divine justice to teach to his descendants. If Abraham is to become a mighty nation, Abraham needs to learn between justice and righteousness. He needs to know that if he's going to enjoy the covenant blessings of God, if his people are going to continue to be under God's favor, he needs to understand the concepts of justness and righteousness, and he needs to understand what happens to unjust and unrighteous societies. See, Abraham is no ordinary person. Abraham's God's chosen vessel to the world again. And his people, the nation of Israel, ultimately must be distinct. They must be set apart. They must be morally superior to their neighbors. That is the whole point of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God is saying to his people, listen, I'm throwing you in the midst of pagans. You're not to be like them. And it's the same thing for the church. We're to be different, distinct, unique, holy, separate. Unlike the world. And so God gives him an object lesson. Simply this, Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. They did not practice justice or righteousness. They were the epitome of moral decadence, greed, oppression, and immorality. And it's because of their wickedness that God was going to judge them. And it's in that light that God wanted Abraham to get a very real object lesson of what's going to happen. It's simply this. Abraham, see Sodom and Gomorrah? This is what happens to societies that defy me. This is what happens to societies that do wrong. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah would remain forever an object lesson for the people of Israel because it's right there on their border. All they have to do is pass by the way of the Dead Sea and look at the charred mountains and the charred, it's just a desolate, abominable area. Just look upon that. That's what happens to societies and cities. That's what happens to nations that openly defy God. In fact, so much is this an object lesson for all of Israel, it carries into the New Testament this concept. Jesus clearly taught, he referenced Sodom and Gomorrah several times in his public ministry. And even Peter, I think, clearly puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2:6. He references God by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. He condemned them to extinction. And listen to what the Apostle Peter said, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So that's, God wants Abraham, he wants his people to practice righteousness and justice. He says, Abraham, this is what happens if you don't. You will not enjoy the covenant blessings of God. Sadly, that would become the end of Israel. That would become the end of Judah. That's a whole nother story in itself. Caleb was preaching on that a few weeks ago, what happened when God sent Babylon in and plundered Judah because they had sinned against God for so many centuries. But it's also to show Abraham that God is a just judge. God is a just judge. He's fair. You know, we're dealing with God. God doesn't judge unfairly. God doesn't judge anyone in a way that they get something that they don't deserve. You know, and that's something he wants to teach Abraham too. He wants to teach Abraham that he is a just judge. Look at what it says here in verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, he says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Notice what he says. He's using, again, an anthropomorphism. He's saying, I will go down to investigate and see. There's been a great outcry to heaven against this city, and I'm going to go check it out and make sure that they're really as wicked as they deserve. Now, God doesn't literally come down and investigate things, right? Just like in the Tower of Babel, he didn't literally come down, or in the garden. God knows. He's omniscient. He knows the sin. He knows the wickedness. But he's doing this, again, for Abraham's benefit. He wants Abraham to know that the Lord just doesn't simply capriciously mete out justice, but he goes to and he investigates the facts. There has to be facts. There's truth behind God's judgment. As we'll learn later in chapter 19, when the two angels go into Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not only there a couple of hours when utter evil approaches them, they say, this place is doomed. There was no need to look around too far. The whole city was entirely corrupt and wicked. And so what God wants them to know is that wicked people will be judged based on the facts, based according to their deeds. Not simply because God capriciously judgment, but each one will be judged according to their deeds. Each society will be judged according to their deeds. Each nation will be judged according to their deeds. And Sodom was indeed a wicked city, as I said before. It was a godless society, devoid of righteousness and justice. If we remember, 23 years earlier, when Abraham went to war against the four nations that plundered the cities of the Transjordanian Valley and rescued Lot, we remember the king of Sodom and how selfish he was. You know, here, keep the spoils of war. Just give me the people. It was all about him and his own priorities. We already saw they were wicked cities back then. That was 23 years earlier. God's long-suffering. He's patient. How long have they been practicing wickedness? But what exactly was so... It says here in the text that their sin was grave. Their sin was grave. And there was an outcry to heaven against Sodom and Gomorrah. And that word outcry usually is used in the Old Testament describing oppression. It's describing the decimation of people. It's people crying out for justice. They're living in an unjust and a wicked society, and they're crying out. And we see that word used over and over again in the book of Exodus when God's people under the oppression of the Egyptians are crying out, and God heard their cries. There was a great outcry against Egypt from God's people. And so it carries a meaning of oppression. And there are two oppressions that are taking place in Sodom. There is a physical oppression and a spiritual oppression. A physical oppression and a spiritual oppression. First, let's look at the physical oppression. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 through 50 gives us insight into the sin of Sodom. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, explaining to Judah why they are being judged. Their sins are awful. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, God is through the prophet Ezekiel saying, your sins are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, which is why he sent Babylon to destroy them. But look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 through 50. And it says this, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw fit. So the first thing we see is that Sodom was a proud city. It was an arrogant city. There were people that were filled with humanistic pride, filled with the pride of what man can do and what man could accomplish. Remember, cities emblemize that. We go back to Genesis 4 and Genesis 10 with the building of the Tower of Babel. And so here we have this epitome of human pride, boasting in God's face, boasting in their accomplishments. They have a lot of food, they have a lot of prosperity, and they have it easy. It was a society of excess materialism. It was a society that capitalized on how much stuff they had and how easy life could be. They were hedonists. They loved pleasure. They loved material wealth. And notice, they cared not for the poor or needy. There were people in their city suffering under great oppression. In fact, people were making money off the poor. Oppression is usually when you could capitalize on the losses of the poor. And so we see here there's a great injustice in the society. But there was also a spiritual oppression. It was an unrighteous city. They didn't do what was right. Sodom was a city where open and gross homosexuality was practiced on a regular basis. In fact, when we get to chapter 19 next week, we see how utterly bad it is that when the angels come into the city, a group of men come to Lot's house and they want to rape the angels. They want to sodomize the angels. Where do you think the word sodomize comes from? And they come upon the city, they want to rape. They see the angels of God. Instead of showing hospitality, they want to rape them. They're about to kick the door down. Give us those men that we may know them. We'll see that next week. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 explains to us the spiritual oppression of Sodom. It says in Jude 1, 7 that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged. You know that word indulged? That means, yeah, let's do it all. They indulged in sexual immorality, and notice, they pursued unnatural desire. They pursued unnatural desire, serving as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Again, that's for next week. And so we see here that here was a society that was materialistic. They were proud, they were arrogant, they were oppressive to the poor, and they were sexually just unrestrained, openly celebrating and practicing homosexuality. Now, we don't have to look very far in our modern times to see modern examples of Sodom and Gomorrah. Any major city you go to in the world today will bear the characteristics and traits of a Sodom and Gomorrah. But I have a deeper concern, and that's of a national scale. I'm concerned about the United States of America and our country. We are one of the wealthiest nations on the earth. We live in relative ease, while about 75% of the human population in the world today is starving to death. We live relatively comfortable. Face it or not, we are a very proud nation. We have excess. We have far more than we need in the United States. In addition, we are brazenly immoral. I don't know if you've noticed the trend, which was epitomized this past week, that has been taking place in our society for the last maybe 50 years or so, particularly the last 20 years. I've seen it growing up rapidly, the trend coming, is that our popular culture is widely accepting and endorsing a homosexual lifestyle. It is celebrated. And it's coming to the point that if you object or you disagree or say that homosexuality is a sin, you are labeled as either one, oh, you're an old-fashioned fuddy-duddy. You're out of touch, right? That's the first thing, you know. That's if people are nice to you. They'll just say you're out of touch, you're old-fashioned. And the second thing, which is probably more common, they'll say you're a hater. You're a bigot. How dare you oppose my personal preference? If I want to be gay, and hey, I want to get married too. I want to marry my gay partner. You dare not disagree with me, you hateful bigot. Perhaps the real weight of this was seen in our last election. And I'd like to make a comment. Of course, I say this with care, caution. But what happened Tuesday night was just not a vote on economic policy. It was an indicator about moral trends in our society. See, I'm concerned, while economics is concerning, I'm more concerned about moral issues in our country. And as Christians, we ought to be. And I'm concerned because earlier this year, the Democratic Party convention, same-sex marriage and full-blown abortion was openly endorsed on the party platform. And they have identified themselves as an all-inclusive party to expand the rights of abortion, and they've done so in unprecedented ways by using government funds to pay for abortions for anyone and everyone. 4 states legalized gay marriage on Election Day by ballot vote. Iowa, Maine, Maryland, and Washington all voted, the majority of people voted in favor of same-sex marriage. Massachusetts voted to legalize euthanasia. You know what that means? When you're old and you're sick, well, we can kill you. Bet you didn't know that. Colorado voted in the first bisexual House Speaker in their state legislature on Tuesday. Bisexual House Speaker. Now, all right, well, Bob, we're in the kingdom of God. You know, it don't matter to us. Well, it does matter because we live here. We're not of this world, but we're in it. What we witnessed on Election Day, and this is what I want to really bring out, was overall, by and large, a rejection and a repudiation of traditional moral values and biblical values by the majority of American people. There's been a major trend shift in our country, and it's been happening for quite some time. In Dr. Albert Mohler's words, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the election of 2012 was a catastrophe for crucial moral concerns, end quote. We have a new president, and we ought to pray for him. We ought to pray for that God would bless him, protect him, and give him wisdom, but we need to pray that God would give him a softened heart on these moral issues. Because the president recently, this year, openly embraced and endorsed same-sex marriage and even based it and appealed to it using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Dr. Mohler said, it cost him nothing in the election. 20 years ago, if you did something like that, you would lose an election. Now, either people don't care, they don't know, or they endorse the same thing themselves. And I suspect that in the next 4 years, we're going to see homosexual power and homosexual rights expanded like never before. Now, let me preface this by saying, I want homosexuals to have a peaceful life in this world as anyone else. More importantly, I want to see homosexuals come to Christ and repent of their sin, just like any other sinner. And we welcome homosexuals to come here. We don't endorse their lifestyle, and we don't agree with it. But we love them like anyone else. We accept it. But one thing we cannot do as believers is say, you know what, we love you so much, you have a right to get married. Let me just remind you what God told Abraham. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what happens to societies that openly defy God. You cannot as a society, you cannot as a nation, openly celebrate, endorse, and legalize activities that are defiant and offensive to God's holy character. You just can't do that. Are you concerned about these things? Well, I am, and I think many believers are. And if you're not concerned, if you think this is no big deal, let me urge you, you really should be concerned. Because, again, Sodom and Gomorrah, this is what happens to societies that turn their back on God. You think the economy is bad now, you just wait. God has barely, as Valerie Simpson told me last week with Hurricane, God has barely sneezed at America. And if you think things are bad now, the worst is yet to come, the more this country openly defies God. You look through the Bible and history, every society, even Israel and Judah, God's people, when they shook their fist and they defied God and said, we'll rule the roost the way we want to, get out of our lives, God, don't tell us how to do things. What does God do over and over in the Bible? And Paul read it in Romans chapter 1, because it's a New Testament principle and it's gone throughout the last 2,000 years of modern history, New Testament history. God brings society to its knees. Rome fell, guys. Rome was a very wicked society. Rome is dust and ashes today. Spain and Britain and France all had their heydays back in the Enlightenment period. Great Britain was the most powerful empire on the earth 200 years ago. What is it now? Nothing. Rubbish. England's reduced to nothing. They're just a shadow of what they were in the past, with a puppet monarchy to look cool and for the tabloids. They're a broke nation. They're morally bankrupt. They're weakened. It's a police state. And it's a horrible place to live. At one time was the most powerful empire in the world. Why? Because at one time they heralded the gospel. At one time it was a Christian empire, not today. Well, how do we respond to such things, right? How do we respond? Now, any Christian with any discernment should be concerned, as I said. But beholding such trends and watching our nation slip further down the path of secularism and immorality, what should we do? Well, let's look to Abraham for an example. After the angels head out to Sodom, Abraham remains alone with the Lord. And what unfolds next is how Abraham reacts to the news. It's important to note that how he reacts on the impending judgment of Sodom. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get angry. But Abraham is passionately concerned for the city of Sodom, and he prays and intercedes for them. He pleads on behalf of Sodom before the Lord. And it's a reminder of how godly men are. Do you remember Moses when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and he saw them, they built a golden calf, they were committing idolatry, they were committing sexual immorality. He was so horrified, he threw the Ten Commandments on the floor and broke them. You remember Charlton Heston, you either live by the law or die by the law. I mean, you know, you have at least that picture in your head if you didn't read it in the text. But what happens right afterwards is amazing. In Exodus chapter 32, it says that God was ready to destroy and exterminate and annihilate the nation of Israel because of their sin. And he says, you know what, Moses, I'm going to make a nation with you. I'm getting rid of Israel. And Moses intercedes and says, Lord, don't destroy them. What will the Egyptians say? And he intercedes on behalf of Israel. He could have said, yeah, make a nation of me, let's start over. But with a plea and a passionate love for the people, he knew that they were in sin, he knew they were rebelling, he knew they deserved judgment, he prayed for them. God, avert your judgment. And here is an example of what God, of what Abraham does. So let's look at a few things about Abraham and get an understanding of how he intercedes. First of all, Abraham appeals to God's righteousness. His prayer of intercession is not based on his own merit. He's not saying, God, because I'm so wonderful, I want you to listen to my prayer. Because the Sodomites are so wonderful, I want you to listen to my prayer. No one has any merit to stand before God, but he appeals to the basis of God's righteousness. And so look at here in verse 23, he says, will you indeed sweep away with the righteous with the wicked? Look at verse 25, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? He knows God is righteous. He knows God is just. And so he's appealing, Lord, you are a just God. You are righteous. If there's but 50 people righteous in a city, you will avert judgment, right? Because you are a just God. And so he's appealing, he's praying for these people on the basis of God's righteousness. He acknowledges that God is just, that God is good, and he's appealing on that basis and no other thing. Notice who he prays for. The thrust of Abraham's prayer is not for Sodom itself. He knows there's a lot of wicked people there, but the basis and the theme of his prayer is, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He's basing his whole argument with God that, listen, if there's enough righteous people in Sodom, certainly you're not going to annihilate them all together. You do distinguish between good and evil. You do distinguish between righteousness and wickedness, right, God? And so what he's basically doing is saying, God, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There's still some good people there. Lord, have patience, have mercy. But let me just stop for a second. Is it God? God's very merciful and very long-suffering. But there comes a point where nations and societies cross the line and it's too late. But Abraham doesn't know that. He's still praying, God, if there's hope, please withhold. Next thing I want you to notice is that he's persistent. Abraham does not give up. He says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, and then he goes to 45, and to 40, and to 35, and to 30, and to 20, and to 10. What Abraham is doing is he keeps pressing the Lord. He's persistent. He doesn't give up. He's agonizing with the Lord, saying, Lord, if there are just a few left, just 10 righteous, will you avert judgment? And God's final word is, if there's 10 righteous, I won't do it. Moral of the story, there weren't even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's frightening. Abraham is also humble. Notice Abraham doesn't boast. He doesn't accuse God of being unfair. He doesn't demand that God be held accountable. He simply recognizes who he's talking to and speaks with great humility. Verse 27, he says, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. In verse 30, he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. He recognizes he's talking with God Almighty, the judge of all the earth. You know, he could get vaporized in a moment if he says the wrong thing. Oh, that if only we could have more humility when we pray to God. It irritates me when I hear people pray sometimes where they shake their fist at God or they yell at God or demand God. God's not obligated to anyone. Amen. We must entreat God with all humility. Would you go into the White House and start demanding the president do something that you ask him to do? Of course not. They'd lock you up and throw you away forever. They'd laugh at you. We don't go to the God of the universe and demand and insist that he hear what, do what we want. There's a sense of humility that comes when we come before the Lord. I remember a couple of years ago, I was in Yonkers traffic court, and some guy came in And, you know, outside the police will try to plea bargain before you go in. This guy's like, I ain't plea bargaining nothing. I'll go in and I'll tell the judge and you watch. I'll straighten him up. And the police officer saying, don't do it. They're going to throw the book at you. You know, and the guy apparently thought he was more clever than everybody. And so we're sitting there in the courtroom and he walks in and comes up all bold and starts bickering with the judge and talking loud and insulting and demanding his rights, and I deserve this and I deserve that. Well, you know what he got? He got two handcuffs on his hand for contempt of court and was dragged out of the courtroom yelling and screaming. If you know enough respect in the courtroom, certainly you could have respect when you pray to God. Amen?
Amen.
But I want you to think about something else. Abraham prays and intercedes, and there's great love and there's great appeal to God. And God has the last word, but there is something, a lesson here, is that God withholds judgment on size. God is very long-suffering. God is very patient. But when a society reaches a point that it's completely, utterly depraved, and it's not that the number 10 is a significant number, but you know, how many righteous people are left in a given society, God will withhold judgment for the sake of a remnant. This is a true fact. Isaiah chapter 1:9 tells us that except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. Israel recognized, the prophet Isaiah recognized, that if there wasn't a remnant of righteous people, that Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And ultimately it would be destroyed. But the point here is that we have to believe and pray that in the United States there is still a righteous remnant. And we, who are the true believers in Christ, have to plea and pursue God, pursue holiness and righteousness and justice. We must be the ones to intercede and make intercession for our nation. The healing of the United States of America, the restoration, morally speaking, of the United States of America, does not depend on our government. It will not depend on our government. It must depend on the Church of Jesus Christ. And if the church doesn't get its act together, because I can tell you, there's a lot of apostate churches in this country. You know, some of you haven't had the privilege and honor to travel the country and see different churches. I've stepped into some churches that would make you puke. They were far from anything that reveals God. We were talking about this the other day, me and Paul, in Dallas, Texas this summer. Some pastor went on the roof of his building with his wife and got into bed to promote sanctity of marriage. What would you say if I went on the roof of the building with Claudia and got into bed for promotion of marriage week? You'd think I'm a nut job, wouldn't you? But this is what the church has come down to, gimmicks. This is how we're going to heal our nation, with gimmicks? My people who are called by my name, the Bible says, will humble themselves and repent and seek my face. Then I will bring healing to the nation. Well, let me end with a couple of comments. First of all, what should we get from this? Pray, pray, pray. We need to pray for our national leaders, even if they oppose the moral truths that are revealed in God's word. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 2 says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. We must pray for our national leaders. We must pray for our president. Despite what your opinions of the government may be, nothing could have been as bad as the government in the Apostle Paul's day. The Caesar and the governors of Rome were pagans. They were wicked men. And Paul implored that they be prayed for. We must pray for our national. We must pray for our local leaders, that God would soften their hearts. We must pray for our nation. We must pray for the church. We must pray that we don't go past the line. We must pray that somehow God would send revival, that people would repent and turn from their sins, so that the majority of people in America would lobby government for God's moral truths. But finally, is that God uses judgment on wicked societies for the good of his people. Just as God gave Abraham revelation concerning the judgment of Sodom to his benefit, to learn what happens to godless societies, we must benefit too. We must understand, and we must be led to believe and to understand what God does to societies that openly defy him. Here's the real good news, though. In a sense, everybody is guilty of God's judgment. America might be going down a trend of immorality, but the truth of the matter is, the big picture is every human being deserves God's wrath. We all deserve Sodom and Gomorrah. We all deserve to be punished. But the good news is that Christ died and absorbed God's wrath in our place. He satisfied God's demands of justice. He suffered Sodom and Gomorrah in our place so that we could have eternal life. Besides that, we have to share that good news with others. And nobody has to come under God's judgment. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah was a temporal judgment. Rome was a temporal judgment. All these judgments are temporal judgments. The real judgment is when you stand before the king, when you stand before the judge of all the earth, when you stand before the lawgiver, when you stand before God Almighty on judgment day. Are you going to stand there with your sins forgiven, that justice was satisfied? Will you be declared just in God's sight through the blood of Christ? Or will you sit there just as you were your whole life, shaking your fist at God, saying, I'll do what I want. I will marry who I want. I'll sleep with who I want. I'll smoke whatever I want. I'll drink whatever I want. Don't you dare tell me what to do. Because when you stand on God on judgment day, God will say, okay, you did what you wanted. Now I'm going to do what I want. You defied me. Now depart, ye workers of iniquity, to the everlasting fire. And so this compels us, knowing that people will perish of their sins, knowing that people will suffer divine judgment, we must preach the gospel. We must show people the love of Christ. We must beg and plead with people to believe in Christ, to repent of their sin. We must do it. If you stay home watching TV all night, you won't accomplish nothing for the kingdom. We're the ones who are the light and salt of the earth. And what did Jesus say? If the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? The dung pile. If we, the church, are not living salty, if we're not reaching the lost for Christ, the fate of the United States of America, and any nation for that matter, is doomed. Look to Europe. Look to Europe, my brothers and sisters. Germany, the center of the Reformation. Switzerland, the center of the Reformation. England and Scotland, centers of where the gospel spread out to the whole world. Guess what? 90% of the people who live in Europe today are atheist. Happened very quickly, and it will happen here too. And that's the trend we're on if we don't do something. We need to get off our hands, put our hands to the plow, do like Sylvain and Sarah did, going down there, showing the love of Christ, serving people, getting the gospel out. Oh, stop being afraid to share your faith with people. Tell you what, just say nothing, hold it all in. And don't cry as you see society continue to crumble. But at least in your conscience, if you know you've obeyed the Great Commission and you went out into the world and you've shared the gospel and you've tried to reach people with the gospel, at least you know in your conscience you did what you were supposed to do. And that's all that counts. Let's pray.